so many times. But we've had more people some weeks listening to the podcast than have been in the room. So we want to acknowledge those who are listening, and it's kind of back to the future. They're not listening yet, but we're going to welcome them. And as they hear this, they'll be listening. So figure that out. So we'll take care of that business. I want to thank all of you for putting up with me for 12 weeks now. This has been a lot of fun for me to go through this, and I hope it's been enjoyable for you. I do want to tell you that that I think you're crazy to sit and listen to anything of value from someone who has no more sense than at 61 years of age with Parkinson's disease to get on a scooter and race his grandson down a hill. It's a little bitty hill, but it sure seemed like it was steep going really fast at the time. So, but anyway, we've had a lot of fun with that. Just shows you what brain damage will do to you. And we've had fun. Well, just a review. We're going to kind of click through a lot of these things fairly quickly. But I do want to touch on a couple of areas that maybe we'll spend a little more time on tonight. We'll see how it goes. But just to kind of refresh what we've been through and see how we end up. And so we have, our premise has been to learn from our past so we can make adjustments in our present so that we can change and be more like Jesus as we go forward. And so that's been the whole concept behind this. And we started out with 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, where we talked about we don't fight with the weapons of the world. The weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so we tried to define what strongholds were. Can anybody give me a good definition of what strongholds are that we talked about? What is a stronghold? Got to know what they are to be able to demolish them.
My Bible says that it's fortresses.
Fortresses, okay. Okay.
Well, that's pretty strong.
That's pretty strong, okay. Fortresses, that's a good visual. They're habitual ways of thinking based upon fortresses or things that we've built up in our experience. And then we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So we want to make sure we understand what arguments are and pretensions that are against the knowledge of God. We want to keep those things that are good, that we learned in our past, but we certainly want to get rid of the strongholds that keep us from growing and being more Christ-like. And so we talked a little bit about how perfect things were in creation when God spoke the world into existence. And, the main things we talked about were the physical and the spiritual lives, the two different lives that we experience. But the three things that I kind of want to focus on in the beginning is the three areas that mean so much to us. And that's our significance, which is our sense of purpose, our sense of security, feeling safe and having all our needs met, and our sense of belonging. And if we have that in correct balance in Christ, in God, things are great. But it's when we get out in the world and start building those things up into our jobs and our stuff and our the things that the world has to offer, it's kind of when things come down on us. And so the fall in the garden affected certainly our minds, our emotions, our wills, our relationships. We began searching for belonging in all the wrong places. And since the fall, we're all born physically alive, spiritually dead. And so it's in Jesus when we get the restoration of that, as He came to give us life, to show us how to live, destroy the works of the devil. And then we find our acceptance, our security, and our significance in Him. And this is important as we look kind of forward to the genogram that we'll talk about in just a minute, that Jonathan came in and did his for us. Appreciate that so much. Because those are the three things that we establish by the time we're 12 years old. So it's important to think about that. And so we ask the question, if we're new creations in Christ, as Jesus has come back to restore those things, why do we still struggle? And it's because of the strongholds that come because of prevailing experiences, things that we allow in our daily life, things we're allowed to see, to hear, to be around, and then traumatic experiences. Things that divorces, deaths, addictions, job loss, those kinds of things that shake our world to the core. Those are things that build up strongholds in these fortresses, these ways that we think, that we have to be aware of. And then we talked about how our thoughts control our emotions, and our emotions affect our physical being. You remember we talked about David and Goliath, and how the Israel soldiers and David both heard the same threats from Goliath, but they reacted totally differently. because the soldiers compared Goliath to themselves. You know, they would say he's attacking the armies of Israel, us. And in comparison to the 9-foot giant, they were nothing. And so their thought in comparison triggered their emotions, which triggered their adrenal glands to fear and trembling and flight. Where David, on the other hand, heard the same stuff, but he compared the giant to God. He said he is threatening the armies of the living God. And in comparison to God, the giant was nothing, so he was able to kill him with a slingshot and a stone. And so his adrenal glands allowed him to fight instead of flight and fear. And so we talked about what happens when we face giants in our life. Who do we compare those things to our abilities, our capabilities? They become very overwhelming. Just the things that we prayed about tonight, those things are just totally overwhelming. But if we compare them to God and what he has in store for us and the power that he has within us, they're nothing, and we can deal with it. Second week, we began to talk about the life markings as it relates to looking at our past, our genogram. And we talked about the two things that we look for in those things. One is who the significant people and the events that shaped our early years. And number two, the core beliefs, those three beliefs that we talked about that are being established, what those look like. And we talked about that those three major decisions are made by the time we're 12. They have to do with security, significance, and they refer to it as power as opposed to belonging. And psychotherapists kind of look upon the same thing. They refer to it as intellect, emotion, and instinct, or head, heart, and gut. And these are drivers of our personality, and yet they're mostly unconscious. They're just things that develop in us over time as we grow, and we don't think about them. And so our core beliefs then can be both helpful. We have a foundation to build on, but they can also be damaging. And they're damaging because they're essentially the beliefs of a 12-year-old that are being used by adults to try to handle current situations in their life. And so that's the thing that we have to be concerned with. So the problem then begins that people don't have the tools to cope with life as an adult when they use the beliefs of a 12-year-old to deal with relationships and those sort of things. So you remember we looked at, this was Brother Terry's genogram. We did Jonathan Wentworth's for you. But this is his, and you can see all the disruption, all the lines have meaning of distance and conflict, and you know, you see words like alcoholic and abandonment, and so all of us have stuff and dysfunction in our lives, but the stars are where significant people reached out into his life, and when you stand back and look at his genogram, you can see where God pursued him. That's where those stars are. That's what that indicates. And so Terry had the ability to look back and go, you know, I don't have to repeat these bad patterns. I can look at, see where good things were happening to me, and good patterns and significance, and so not be victimized by these things. Okay. So with that in mind, I'm going to do something very dangerous, but bear with me. I want you to, let me kind of move this in front for just a minute. This is really what I want Josh for. Move my board for me. But where the rubber meets the road, and what we really want to be concerned about is, what about the church? What about us as a corporate entity? Do we have a genogram? Do we have a family tree? And I've done just a little bit of research, and you probably know more than I do, most of you, many of you. But what do you think our family tree looks like? Instead of me, this is Antioch. And I'm going to say, to a large degree, and you can argue with all of this, and I can understand some of this is subjective, but I think it makes some sense. Something at least to be interesting to look at. I put our parents as Thomas Campbell and Barton Stone. Everybody know who those guys were? No? Yes? Some?
Those are the Restoration
Movement. Those are the guys who led the Restoration Movement. So Thomas Campbell and Barton Stone were the prominent guys in our restoration movement, in our fellowship. I'm glad you're here, because you, I know you know this stuff.
Well, I understand that it was 1832 when they got together, because they were pretty much preaching the same thing and didn't know the other thing existed.
That's right, that's right. Well, now let's look at this. You may want to fill some of this in. Here's what I'm going to say. Here's our siblings down here. I'm going to say our siblings are, we can put any number of things down here. I'm going to say this is Woodmont Hills. See, you wish Josh was here to write all this. And I'm going to say this is Otter Creek. And I'm going to say this could be, we could say Creve Hall. That's down the road from us.
Meets Chapel. Meets Chapel.
Meets Chapel. Brother Campbell wrote, had authored two publications. Do you remember what those were, Bruce?
Christian Baptist, I believe.
Christian Baptist. And then also, I guess we would have as an uncle up here, probably the Christian Church. And Barton Stone, where did he preach to start with, Bruce?
He lived in Kentucky. I don't know, I don't remember exactly where he lived in Kentucky. He lived in Kentucky.
He was a Presbyterian church. And then the Disciples of Christ would be in there. And I'm going to say up here, in our grandparents, this would be the Church of Philippi, Church of Ephesians, the Corinthians, the Galatians. I mean, that's kind of our genogram, isn't it?
I thought when he said 1832, Junior would have been up there somewhere.
I started asking. I put Junior. I've asked Junior so many questions on what the temperature of the water was at Pentecost when they baptized all those people, that I decided not to pick on him tonight. Well, so we look at this and we kind of go, well, good grief. We got Baptists, we got Christian Church, we got Disciples of Christ, we got Presbyterians. That's part of our genogram. But we've also got Woodmont Hills and Otter Creek, but then we've got Creve Hall, we got Meats Chapel, and we got all kinds of interesting things, don't we? So the only reason I'm bringing this out is to think about, what strongholds have we built up that we need to think about? They're good things. And maybe there's some things that we need to not be hindered by. Because the bottom line is, we're called to be unified. Do you remember what was Campbell's? I think Campbell, maybe Stone came up with it. What did they call themselves? They had a saying. They said, we're Christians only, but we're not the only Christians. Okay. We're Christians only, but we're not the only Christians. It started out as a unity movement. And they named themselves with the most inclusive name, the Christian Church. So we're Christians only, but not the only Christians. And through the years, we have begun to separate ourselves, and we've begun to be known for what we're against instead of what we're for. And I'm just, I don't have a bone to pick. I don't have an agenda. I just think that it's something that we need to think about as we go about doing God's business, that we look at our past to identify what causes us to think the way we think and what our core beliefs are, and whether they stand in what God's calling us to do today or not as we move forward. Because we need to adjust our thinking so we can be more like Jesus. I mean, that's the whole deal, to be Christ-like only and not... So let's look at a couple of things scripturally, and then we'll move forward. And what I'd like to do as we move forward to the other habits and so forth that we've talked about is begin to kind of look at them, because I've always looked at them very personally, and I'm sure you did it the way I presented it, in your relationships and how you interact with your spouse and church and other folks. Well, maybe we need to think about, as the body of Christ, how these things come to bear. Look at Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And so, again, I don't have a bone to pick. I just, there's a premise there that is being talked about, that we need to make sure that we're not caught up in elevating traditions. Traditions are not a bad thing, but they're not necessarily commandments of God. And we certainly don't need to let them take place of that. Chapter 9 in Mark. I've always found this to be an interesting... I would have liked to have been there, and I'd like to have heard more of the conversation that went on, but this is all that's recorded for us. In verse 38, John, the Apostle John, says, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." And Jesus said, "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I'll tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Very interesting moment. So I just, as we live in community with each other, we have to be very careful as to how we communicate and how we elevate our traditions and look at those things. Those may be strongholds that we need to be concerned about and just be aware of. I was looking for a particular website that had been around. I won't even mention the name. But it was within our fellowship that was kind of a watchdog sort of thing. And somebody else had been looking for it on the website, and I noticed Jim Woodruff's name. And you all, most of you remember Jim that came and stayed with us, just did a marvelous job here. One of my favorite people. When you got a guy who has someone come to be restored on a Sunday night, and he calls him Monday morning and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm fixing my mother's roof." And he goes and gets on the roof at 70-something years of age. Well, that's a man of God. That's but anyway, they were reviewing one of his books, and I mean, were just mean, tearing him all to pieces. And I thought, you know, what value is there in this? And just things being taken out of context, and it was all some of these things that we have evolved into over the years that we just have to be careful of. So I thought it was worthwhile to just take a look and see what our genogram looks like as a body of believers, and just be aware of it. And as we look at things, to use the habits that we've talked about and that we'll continue to review to think about how we need to work with each other and how we need to work to build unity so that we can be a light in the community. Again, it doesn't take a brilliant person, and I'm certainly not, but to look at our culture and see the destruction in the world that Satan is wreaking upon our children through confusion over sexuality and abortion, and you just name it. It's getting more and more difficult to be holy in this world. And so I think there are just things that, as a unified body of believers, we can do to be a light in the community. And we'll talk a little more about what we're called to do in just a minute as we get to that. So, any comments or thoughts?
Well, Wayne, it was my understanding that Thomas Campbell and Bart W. Stone both, it was not their purpose to begin with to start another religious body.
Yeah.
They wanted to correct the one that they were members of.
They wanted to return to.
But finally, they saw they couldn't do it.
Yeah.
Because they saw taking the Lord's Supper the first day of the week and things like that. They were saying that they knew that they needed to do.
Yeah.
Baptism was important.
Yeah.
And so they, when they saw that they couldn't do anything about the churches of which they were a member of, that's when they pulled off.
Yeah.
And started.
Well, and you know, what they were about was I think, a noble thing. They were trying to go back to New Testament Christianity.
They tried to get everybody else.
And get away from.
And, you know, what they were trying to do.
Get away from the religious stuff they'd entered in. Interesting thing, the Civil War, and you correct me if I'm wrong on any of this, Bruce. Part of the things that separated them was the Civil War, Reconstruction. The wealthy northern churches wouldn't help the poor southern churches. And so that was kind of at the crux of it. But then they, you know, it's kind of like when somebody does you wrong and then you say, you know, and you're ugly too. You know, there's a main thing, that's a big issue, but then you start picking at all kinds of other things. So the main crux of the issue was Reconstruction was the problem. They wouldn't help the poor. And so we said, you know, you're ugly too, and you don't do this, and you don't. And they started bringing some side issues in. They began to divide and separate more and more, that people began to hang their hats on. So there was a North and South divide. And then in 1925 to 1950, I'm told, you had kind of more of a division from the East and the West as the Texas churches began to be stronger and more progressive than the Southern churches in the East. And so there's just been things that divide us and break us apart and continue to this day to some extent. We just need to be aware of that and to seek unity where we can. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we give up baptism, we give up things that we know that we need to talk about. But I'm going to tell you what, I have found that by talking to someone in the spirit of love, I can reason with them a little more than when I come and attack them and tell them that they're going to hell. And, you know, and so I just think we have to be careful that when we're representing Jesus Christ, I never saw him act like this, as referenced by this event in Mark 9. You know, the apostles were ready to destroy them. Jesus said, they're not against me, they're for me. They're not going to lose their reward. Leave them alone. So I think that's something we need to spend more time thinking about. So, okay, so with that in mind, I got 15 minutes.
Watch me moving forward.
See, when you write this poorly, you can deny anything that you said. How'd you get that out of there? Okay, week three, we start talking about understanding our process of figuring out where we came from and where we're going, and that it is a process, that there are steps to be made, that we accept that in the physical realm, things that we can see, but we don't always see that in the natural process or the spiritual process because we can't see it. And so we end up compromising, substituting expediency for priority and imitation for innovation, cosmetics for character, style for substance, and pretense for competence. And again, let's take the personal way and we'll kind of look at the corporate church situation. We see that from time to time. So we just want to be aware of that. Growth is a natural process. We're all at different days. Comparisons are dangerous. There are no shortcuts. And to improve, we must start from where we are. Our situations are unique, so introspection gives us an accurate understanding of our weaknesses and the power to overcome them. Then we began to get into the habits. We talked about being proactive, and we looked at our genetic determinism, traits inherited from our grandparents. And so there are things that we inherited from our grandparents, things we inherited from our parents, our heritage. Then we had our upbringing, you know, your church experience as you were growing up, and so forth. And then we have our circumstances, our environmental determinism, things that are around us now. But we have to understand that the stimulus cannot determine our response. What happens to us can control our response. We have to pick and choose our response based upon appropriate situations. And so we talked about proactive people, and we could say proactive churches versus reactive churches. Share the same things. Proactive people think from the inside out. They focus on what they can control and then look out from that point. They determine their agendas and choose their response to what happens around them. They take responsibility. They have a positive attitude. And it's just the opposite for reactive folks who end up having a negative attitude. They feel victimized. And so you remember we talked about Joseph. It was kind of our example. As you focus on your circle of influence, things that you have control over, your circle of influence grows. and your circle of concern shrinks, and, you know, as badly as he was victimized, everywhere he went, he was God's man. He focused on being God's man, doing the right thing, and his influence grew everywhere. And he accomplished so much that the people that put him in charge of, whatever they put him in charge of, they didn't even pay attention to it. They had no concern. They knew it was taken care of. Till ultimately, Pharaoh put him in charge of everything except the throne itself. So, as we focus on things that we control instead of being victimized and being reactive, our circle of influence grows. We talked about that there are problems that we cause ourselves, there are problems that other people cause us, there are problems that nobody causes us, they're just there, and we have to learn how to deal with them, either improve our habits, change our methods, or just accept some things are what they are, and we have to live with them graciously. Week 5, we start about begin with the end in mind. What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? And as a church, what do you consider the most significant thing we've done? And you know, we have, and I'm guilty of this, we were talking about this the other day. You know, we kind of look back and go, you know, you remember when we did Jubilee? Jubilee was a great thing, a significant thing. But you know what? That was how many years ago? We don't need to live in Jubilee. It's kind of like if you talk to somebody in, who's an adult in their 50s and 60s, and all they want to talk about is what they did in high school. There's not been much going on since high school, you know. So we just have to be careful to not live in the past. But we want to understand what we've done significant and build on and grow from there. So if you knew you couldn't fail, what significant thing would you do? What would we dare to do if we knew God wanted us to do it and that there was no way we could fail? What would that look like? We talked about our purpose on earth, and Ephesians spells out that that God calls us together as reconciled people to the church, and he works his purpose through the church. But we also looked at Psalms 90 that says, better number your days, how much time you got left to accomplish. And so we need to create a sense of urgency, understanding how much time we've already. And every time I look at this, I know that I've got 3,285 days when I said that, and so that would be a little less than that now. So time is passing quickly. 2-minute drill. That's what we need to be about. The 2-minute drill succeeds 60% of the time in football because they have a goal and they have a time frame in which to complete the goal, and it works because they're focused. It's a challenge for leadership to be, you know, we'll be spending time tonight, Ron, talking about just these things. And then we have to realize that things are created twice, once in our mind and then once as we put them into practice. For blueprint to, I'm going to kind of skip through some of this. Y'all got copies of all this, so. So, God's purpose through the church is to display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And yet we got to live life on this earth as we're here. So we need to continue to work out our purposes for God. I kind of want to get to, because I'm going to run out of time if I don't, I kind of want to get over to Corinthians for just a minute. Because I think this is where the rubber kind of meets the road for us. And chapter 5. And it starts out talking about our heavenly dwelling, recognizing that our earthly tent is not going to survive forever. That we have a heavenly, eternal house not built by human hands. But in verse 11, after he kind of goes through all that, he says this. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're out in our right mind, it's for you. Listen to this. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's why we got to get rid of the strongholds, get rid of the things that hinder us. That's a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And every time I read that, I have to stop and say, how's that working, God? If I'm your ambassador and you're making your appeal through me, how did that work today? Did you have a good day or not so good day? See, that's what we're called to be. That's what all this is about. Where the rubber meets the road, we're Christ ambassadors. What did that mean to you today as you went out, living it with intentionality? And the whole point of this is that his love compels us. His love compels us. I love Josh's sermon this last week on God's love. It's an amazing thing. I'm going to read to you, and we'll close out with this. This is from Max Lucado's book, The Gentle Thunder, Hearing God Through the Storm. He says, God, I have a question. Why do you love your children? I don't want to sound irreverent, but only heaven knows how much pain we've brought you. Why do you tolerate us? You give us every breath we breathe, but do we thank you? You give us bodies beyond duplication, but do we praise you? Seldom. We complain about the weather. We bicker about our toys. We argue over who gets which continent and who has the best gender. Not a second passes when someone somewhere doesn't use your name to curse a hammered thumb or a bad call by the umpire as if it were your fault. You fill the world with food, but we blame you for hunger. You keep the earth from tilting and the arctics from thawing, but we accuse you of unconcern. You give us blue skies and we demand rain. You give us rain and we demand sun, as if we knew what was best anyway. We give more applause to a brawny ball carrier than we do to the God who made us. We sing more songs to the moon than to the Christ who saved us. We are a gnat on the tail of one elephant in a galaxy of Africas, and yet we demand that you find us a parking place when we ask. And if you don't give us what we want, we say you don't exist, as if our opinion mattered. We pollute the world you loan us. We mistreat the bodies you gave us. We ignore the word you sent us, and we kill the son you became. We are spoiled babies who take and kick and pout and blaspheme. You have every reason to abandon us. I sure would. I'd wash my hands of the whole mess and start over on Mars. But do you? I see the answer in the rising sun. I hear the answer in the crashing waves. I feel the answer in the skin of a child. Father, your love never ceases, never. Though we spurn you, ignore you, disobey you, you will not change. Our evil cannot diminish your love. Our goodness cannot increase it. Our faith does not earn it any more than our stupidity jeopardizes it. You don't love us less if we fail. You don't love us more if we succeed. Your love never ceases. So how do we explain it? Perhaps the answer is found in yet another question. Moms, why do you love your newborns? I know it's a silly question, but indulge me. Why do you? For months, this baby has brought you pain. He has made you break out in pimples and waddle like a duck. Because of him, you crave sardines and crackers and threw up in the morning. He punched you in the tummy. He occupied space that wasn't his and ate food he didn't fix. You kept him warm. You kept him safe. You kept him fed. But did he say thank you? Are you kidding? He's no more out of the womb than he starts to cry. The room is too cold. The blanket's too rough. The nurse is too mean. And who does he want? Mom. Don't you ever get a break? I mean, who's been doing all the work the last 9 months? Why can't Dad take over? But no, Dad won't do. The baby wants Mom. He didn't even tell you he was coming. He just came. And what a coming. He rendered you a barbarian. You screamed. You swore. You bit bullets and tore the sheets. And now look at you. Your back aches. Your head pounds. Your body's drenched in sweat. Every muscle strained and stretched. You should be angry, but are you? Far from it. On your face is a for longer than forever love. He has done nothing for you, yet you love him. He's brought pain to your body and nausea to your morning, yet you treasure him. His face is wrinkled and his eyes are dim, yet all you can talk about are his good looks and bright future. He's going to wake you up every night for the next 6 weeks, but that doesn't matter. I can see it on your face. You're crazy about him. Why? Why does a mother love her newborn? Because the baby is hers? Even more, because the baby is her. Her blood, her flesh, her sinew and spine, her hope, her legacy. It bothers her not that the baby gives nothing. She knows the newborn is helpless, weak. She knows the baby don't ask to come into this world. And God knows we didn't either. We are his idea. We are his face, his eyes, his hands, his touch. We are him. Look deeply into the face of every human being on earth and you will see his likeness. Though some appear to be distant relatives, they're not. God has no cousins, only children. We are incredibly the body of Christ. And though we may not act like our Father, there's no greater truth than this. We are his, unalterably. He loves us, undyingly. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8, 38-39. Had God not said those words, I'd be a fool to write them. But since he did, I'm a fool not to believe them. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But how difficult is it for some to embrace this truth? You think you've committed an act that places you outside his love? A treason? A betrayal? An aborted promise? You think he would love you more if you hadn't done it, right? You think he would love you more if you did more, right? You think if you were better, his love would be deeper, right? Wrong, wrong, wrong. God's love is not human. His love is not normal. His love sees your sin and loves you still. Does he approve of your error? No. Do you need to repent? Yes. But do you repent for his sake or yours? Yours. His ego needs no apology. His love needs no bolstering. And he could not love you more than he does right now. And I'll add, where I read somewhere else, if he had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. That compels us to be his ambassador, as if he's making his appeal through us. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your love. I don't understand it. It is not human. But Father, I'm so grateful for it. Father, I thank you that you have given us the privilege to be your children, that you have saved us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our attitudes, in spite of our human selfishness, wanting things our way. Father, that you forgive us and you love us. Father, it's an honor to be your ambassador. Father, I pray that you, through your Spirit, will give us the strength and the will and the desire to live our lives with such intention that every day we recognize that as we get up, we're your ambassador and we represent you, not us, but you. Father, help us tomorrow to live that way. Father, I thank you for the time that you've allowed me to be with this class. And I just pray that the things that have been said have glorified you. Father, we love you. And we lift all this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.